Good evening. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews as we continue in Hebrews chapter 2. Last week, we saw that Paul began to establish Jesus as supreme, began to show him as God, began to show him as Redeemer and the founder of redemption and the security of the redeemed. And so on and so forth. And so we left off where we were last week, really on chapter 2, verse 10. So let's start in verse 5 and read down through the end of the chapter. And then we'll talk about it. So chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, says Paul, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not of angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there's a lot here, and Paul moves rather swiftly into this section, into this argument. He doesn't spend a lot of time explaining it because it's not necessarily the point. The point is he wants to spend the rest of this letter showing and revealing the priestly work of Christ, showing and expressing what Christ has done and the nature of Christ in the incarnation, the nature of Christ as God creator, the nature of Christ as the sacrifice, the nature of Christ as the advocate, the mediator, and so on and so forth. And so if we start there in verse 10, and we see, for it was fitting, because it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. This is the writer showing us that we need to pay close attention to the fact that Jesus is the creator God of the universe. And everything that is made was made for him, and by him they all exist, so that we do not lose sight of who we're talking about when we see him placed in a lowly position. What is the lowly position? He became human. He took on humanity. He died. He suffered death, and then, of course, he raised himself to life and glorified, and was glorified. And so we need to keep in mind who we're speaking of. Even though we may take and put him in a place of humanity, at no time was he ever a sinner, and at no time was he ever not God, and at no time was he ever out of the control of his own will or the will of the Father. At no time has his sovereignty ever stopped being sovereignty. Jesus, in his humanity, was still the sovereign God of all things. So why was it that he was able to be the founder of their salvation, to finish the work of salvation through suffering, as it says there in verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory? This is how he became the founder of the salvation. We are his. He died for us. And so in his death, we are made righteous. Not because we become righteous in our own efforts, not because we become righteous in our flesh, not because we become righteous in any real and tangible way in our humanity, but that the righteousness of Christ and his humanity is credited to us individually and collectively as the body, as the elect. And now what Paul is doing is he's transitioning into this teaching, going through verses 11, 12, and 13 to show that there is a kinship, there's a kinsman mindset, there's an intimacy that takes place in redemption. That Jesus, who was God, who came to do the work of salvation, he did so in order to bring all the children of God, those elect. Notice that there is no way to bring universalism into this text. There's no way to say anything concerning the salvation of the elect as any type of well-meant offer or universal application. There is no universal application or interest in the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was specifically and particularly for his elect alone, and the elect always will come to believe the gospel because God sees to it that they will come to believe what has been done for them. And so this children that the scripture says here that will be brought to glory, these sons, he did this work, and bringing many sons to glory, he becomes the founder of our salvation, the one who finished the work through his suffering. I spoke about that last week. So then verse 11 gets to some of the aspects of what this salvation does. Now, in any given season of life, in any given generation, language is changeable. It is very mutable. The word love is very mutable. It means a lot of different things than it used to mean. People can love a Coca-Cola or any other type of soda. People can love a cloud. People can love the feeling of a roller coaster. But it's not what love really means. And people can understand even the sacrificial aspect of love. And they can say, oh, I gave myself for the protection of the innocent, so that is an act of love. And it would be in the context of the Bible. But when we think of love, even in a true sense, in our humanity, we are never to subject God into our humanistic ways. So we need to recognize that the Bible teaches that certain words mean something in the context of Scripture, not to be misunderstood or misinterpreted based on the context of history. So when we see the word there for sanctify, sanctification, sanctifies. There's several different words and terms that I don't really have to go through now as a grammar lesson or as a Greek lesson or a Hebrew lesson or anything of that nature, because it's not important. What's important is you need to know that the word is translated often sanctify. The word is translated sometimes perfected. The word is sometimes translated holy. So to be set apart means that you've been given to the Son by the Father. And anyone who is given to the Son has been crucified with Christ. And anyone who's been crucified with Christ will be raised up as Christ was raised in the day. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 6. And so we know that being sanctified is the one thing that historically has become something that is extremely erroneous when measured against the biblical context. Sometimes people think sanctification means that we're progressing in our righteousness, we're progressing in our holiness. That's like, it makes no sense to me as I read the scripture, but if I take little verses and sentences and a couple of sentences out of certain text, I can build a doctrine that says, oh, we're becoming more like Jesus because we're becoming more holy. We're becoming more set apart for God. Now, can we become more set apart for God in our language and the way we think? Yes, absolutely. But are we becoming more like Christ in our standing before the Lord? And so sometimes people have addressed this almost, it's a contemporary addressing, that you are sanctified positionally in Jesus Christ fully, and then you are sanctified progressively in your maturity. And that's progressive being set apart for God is evidence of your positional setting apart for God. But that's wrong. That's a terrible thing to say. Because God's grace does not equally work in every human being. Some people struggle with sins and certain sins that others do not, and vice versa. And some people will struggle deeply with certain sins where some people seem to not struggle with any. And that is by the will of God and by the purposes of God's grace for those individuals as God sees fit. So when we see the context here is what? Salvation. Jesus is the one who secured and did the work of salvation. So that therefore we are set apart, we are made righteous before God because of the finished work of Jesus in redemption. Therefore we are sanctified, for He is the one who sanctifies. And those who are sanctified all have one source. So now we see Jesus, the God-man, being set apart for the work of redemption in order to set apart the ones who are set apart in Him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. So sanctification in the context here is salvation, and anything else that's been warranted against that definition is blasphemy. So, the source of sanctification is this gracious, sovereign, and free grace of adopting sinners, wicked people, into the fold of God's elect and calling them righteous when they are not, because the righteousness of their credit is the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His humanity. And that's what he's explaining here. And the argument coming from a Jewish perspective, as we'll see in chapter 3, 4, 5, and so on, the argument is, well, what about Moses? Well, what about the law? And Paul just goes, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Boom! He just punches the law in the stomach and sets it on fire. And he goes, it is all about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ alone, alone, alone. The Word of God does not teach parsing out law and righteousness apart from one another. The Word of God teaches that righteousness is found only in Christ. Ergo, the law displays, just like the temple, Jesus. Romans 3. Now, higher critics and intellectual academics, well, you just don't understand. Now, you know what? Maybe I don't understand, but God teaches those who read the Word. He teaches, and we know what the context is here. So it doesn't take a grammatician to interpret Scripture. It takes a mind that has been made alive by Christ. Context rules over everything, even the meaning of words in a dictionary. He who sanctifies the children of God will be brought into the presence of God and will be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sanctification has everything to do with their relationship with Jesus. Some people are like, well, James is crazy tonight. What's going on? I am crazy, insane, over the top, aggravated, irritated, frustrated when people mock the gospel of grace. And I would rather die than placate to that garbage. The gospel is not to be played with. And if there's ever a time that the Lord's people needed the gospel hard and true and solid and promising and encouraging, it is in today's times when the inconvenience of a pandemic is causing people to lose sight of the hope of Christ, evidenced by the way they speak and what they tend to and what they spend their time with. The church needs grace upon grace upon grace. We are in our very flesh this moment, beloved, the elect of God, the adopted of God. We are absolutely separated from God if we are not in Christ. But because we are in Christ, we have been made right with God. Our sins have been paid for, and it is a promise that we will always be with Him. So, Jesus Christ sanctifies for the Father, in the presence of the Father, as Paul would say, I think, to the Colossians. He says, presents us and prepares us for the presence of God. Jesus has done all of the preparation. He has finished the work. He will stand us before the Father blameless. But the way that looks in this life is different for every person. And when we subject our standard of holy living, not from the Scripture, and not from the context of its purpose, when we stand and judge one another, we are sinning against the Spirit of God who testifies that is our body. When we call them condemned, when they indeed are in Christ. Be careful. Christ is the King who has reigned in redemption, and he will bring all of his elect to glory. And sometimes our lives are full of strife. And there is no biblical authority outside of the context of an intimate local assembly, whereby one can make judgment on the faith of another except through the intimate, corrective blessing of the grace of God in church discipline. Outside of that, it is purely devilish. So God's covenant that he made with himself, Jesus Christ, is the condition granter, the condition meter. He is the one who will take and fulfill this request. And this request was, or this condition was, that Jesus, the God of all eternity, the Son of God, God the Son, must take on humanity. He must suffer in the place of his people. And that's exactly what he did. So Jesus took on sanctifying his people by becoming like them. That's what makes it work. That's what makes it work in a judicial sense. How does God forgive human beings who are guilty? Because he put the perfect human being in their place. He judged us on Christ, and now we are forgiven, for the penalty has been paid. And we see this scripture here in verses 12 and 13. And as we look at it, we know that we are intimate with the Lord. This union between God, the Son, who is the sanctifier of the elect, and we who are the children who will receive glory, this union is something that Christ has done. We see this picture in marriage where the typical language of the marriage ceremony is this. What God has put together, let no man tear apart. Jesus says it, those who come to me, I will never cast away. He says, those who are given to me can never be plucked out of my hand. Nothing can separate us from the finished work of Jesus, which is the love of God in redemption. No one can make us not be children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. This letter of intimacy written by John, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 1. And so we know that we are the children. And then because we are the children, we know we have been sanctified. We know we have been set apart. We know we have been perfected for all time. We are finished in redemption. But there is a moment when the old will truly be put to death. Though it has been crucified with Christ, it is no longer living in the context that it needs judgment. You understand that? To be crucified with Christ, you cannot kill again what's already been killed. We have been put to death as Christ was put to death, because we were found in him, baptized into his death, to be found also baptized into his life, into his resurrection. How can we be glorified when we are sinful? Because Christ satisfied the wrath of God that he promised, now we shall be made like him when the day of the Lord comes. We conflate too much in our culture because we're too smart for our own good. We conflate the idea of Christian living with Christian hope. We confuse Old Testament covenants and Old Testament temporary promises with the promise of eternal life. We try to make people under the bondage of fear rather than under the freedom of love. We are the beneficiaries of the great high priest Jesus Christ, who mediated for us, who stood in the place of us, who suffered the wrath of God instead of us. And so the scripture says that he will call us brothers. We are equally in love found in the Father as Jesus is found in the Father. And how is this possible? Because of the sufferings. So he's already said that through suffering he finished the work of bringing these sons and daughters, these children to glory. And now because of that he is the founder, he's the beginning of their salvation as their sanctifier, and he is the sanctified one who sanctifies, and he has sanctified us in himself. Since, therefore, verse 14, the children share in the flesh and blood. I've already talked about this, but let me read it to prove it. He himself likewise partook of the same things. What does that mean? We share in flesh. Jesus was truly human. He was flesh and blood. Jesus was not ethereal. He wasn't metaphysical. He wasn't a spirit man. He wasn't a superhero with superpowers in his humanity. He was all true human. He was a true man. And so we have this acceptance before God because Jesus took on our nature and suffered in our place. And so we know that we have a Savior of our humanity, of the guilt that comes through sin. And Paul begins to talk about death. Death is what? The wage of sin. Fear is what? The wage of sin. And who has been given domain and dominion over this fear and over this death? The enemy. By how? By the will of God. Who one day, Lucifer will actually partake in the judgment of death. Though right now, God uses him to work out his purposes in reprobation. His purposes in the world. His purposes in evil. For his own glory and for the good of his people. So here, when we have this illustration, Jesus took on the same things. He took on flesh and blood. We share in a humanity. And it says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through whom fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery. The prison of death is the eternal consequence of sin. The prison and the fear of death is inseparable from sin. We are not able to understand death unless we understand sin. Because it is through sin that death came into the world. It is death that is righteous and good and natural to be laid out in a wrathful and just way over sin and sinners. And so as we see this type of bondage, we see the outcome of the work of Christ that delivers us from this bondage. It delivers us from death. He has delivered us from the wage of our own guilt. Because he took it. He took it. He took it. And what is this but the love of God? What is this but the grace of God? What is this but this divine working of this love that God has had for his people before the foundations of the world, from which he brought the world into existence, and for which he brought the world into existence because he wanted to create a people for himself and be the Redeemer, the gracious Redeemer of his elect. So, as it says in verse 16, we're not sitting here looking for Christ to have saved all creatures of all things of all worlds. He says he had to be made like his brothers. I mean, it's not of angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, this is important. This is important because a lot of people say, well, it must be then Jewish people. Paul has made clear in Romans and in other places like Galatians that it is not those who are the sons of the flesh who are the offspring of Abraham of the promise, but it is the son of promise. It is the one whom God has promised. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate and real, true son of promise. And then the picture of election through Abram and the birth of Abraham's two sons, the first being not the son of promise, to be the son of the slave and be in slavery and bondage, like all humanity is in slavery and bondage to sin. And then the second son being the son of promise that came through divine work of God by his promise so that he might be the father of many nations. It is the sons of promise, the children of promise who are the true children of Abraham. The children of promise are the ones who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. The ones who are sanctified in Jesus Christ are the ones who have been given to him. And the ones who have been given to him are the elect who have been known by God. That means they've been loved by God effectually before they ever existed. Not because of God's looking to the future, because of God's pure, electing, sovereign grace that caused all things to work after the counsel of his will. The very nature of Satan's power is a result of sin. The very nature of Christ's redemption is to take away the power of the enemy immediately. So when Christ died, the power of the enemy immediately was withdrawn. There is no one who is in Christ or for whom Christ died that is under the power of the enemy. Well, how do you know? Because you believe in the statement that I just made. You believe in the truth of the work that I'm speaking of. You believe in the promise of the very thing that's being dealt with in the context here of this text. This Jesus, who is Messiah, had to be made, as we see in verse 17, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service. I think I mixed those up. In the service to God, making propitiation for the sins of his people. You see, I get ahead when I explain things because I know what's coming, because it's logical common sense in the way this operates. It's logical. It's easy to see. Jesus was promised. He was Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the one to come to be the Lamb, to be the priest of his people. And in order for that to be effectual, he had to be made like his brothers. Understand that. The scripture here, Paul is saying, now, who is he talking to? He's talking to his brothers in two respects. His brothers in the flesh, who are ethnic Jews, and his brothers in the faith, who are the brothers of Christ. So he's talking to his brothers. Now he's using the same language in a way that will help them recognize they are in Christ. That's what makes them brothers. So for Christ to come, he had to be made like his brothers. Who are the brothers of Christ? The elect. Not all humanity, the elect. So of course, all humanity share in what? All humanity shares in their humanity, in their flesh and blood. All humanity share in the wages of sin. All humanity share in the fallenness and depravity of our nature. But Christ, in taking on flesh, he did so with one particular people in mind. His brothers. Not all humanity. The scripture doesn't say that Christ took on humanity so he could save all humanity. The scripture says that Christ had to be made like his brothers. Why? Because he was substituted for his brothers. And of course, that's not a gender-specific term in the Bible. It's sisters included. In every respect. Why? Second part of verse 17. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now you're going to see a lot of that when we get over into chapter 4 and 5. Paul's going to really explain that in a great way. But for tonight, we need to know that he had a role. He had an office. He was supposed to exercise being the substitute, the mediator between God and the elect, his brothers. And so he did that through the incarnation. He did that through his life of obedience. He did that through his death on the cross. He did that through the fulfillment of the prophecy. He did that by laying down his life. He did that by raising his life back up again. So that as, think about this for a second. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. You who were once alienated from the Lord, God in his love, what does he say? Go there and read it. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to misquote it. I want to paraphrase it for you. Let's hear the word of the Lord this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are in direct contrast with the brothers of Christ. You were once like them in the respect by nature, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, merciful, high priest, because of the great love with which he loved us. What was his motivator? What caused him to do what he did? His love for us. What's a word for love in the Bible? Foreknowledge. Anytime you see the word foreknowledge as it relates to a subject of God's people, it means God's love for them. His operating, active love in redemption. Because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, because of the love, made us alive together with Christ. And then he screams in the middle of this sentence, by grace you've been saved, on paper. By grace you've been saved. This is the grace of God for you. And He's made us alive and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm not sitting in the presence of God with Jesus right now. Are you? No, we're sitting in a room spread out so far we can't even tell who's here if we don't have our glasses on. And the rest of us are out there in social media land somewhere, sitting in our homes. We're not there in a physical way, but we're there in a perfect way with Christ, as Christ is able to be in the presence of God, so we are also, as His brothers, as His body, able to be in the presence of God this very moment. There is nothing left for our lives to be, for our lives to become, or for our lives to accomplish in order to be prepared for the presence of God, because we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. And the reason this is so, as Paul continues in Ephesians 2, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith is not of your own doing. Faith is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to serve one another with good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Back to Hebrews 2. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that, in order that, He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now that's important, as you'll see in chapter 3 when he talks about Moses being a steward over the house of God. And what is it? Now see, some people say, you're just talking out of both sides of your mouth. No, I'm not. Listen very carefully. This is an effectual, done redemption. People who were in Christ and were given to Christ before the foundation of the world, they are going to believe in Him. And they're going to believe in the witness that you're hearing preached this very night. Because another witness of any gospel that's not what I've said, according to the text that is in this Bible, is a false gospel. And it will not save. And no matter how long you believed it, no matter how much service you've had in the local church, no matter how many times you've shared it or how many of the people have come to believe your false gospel, if they are not believing in the gospel that's coming out of my mouth this day, the Bible's witness says they are not born of God. This is not an issue of maturity or confusion or almost right. If you're almost right, you're wrong. And if you're wrong concerning the witness of Christ and His redemptive work for the elect of God, you are not in Christ. Why is it so hard for us, and I'm going to get to the next thing, this preposition here. Why is it so hard for us to not love people enough to say, I don't believe you are born of God? Because those who are not born of God, when confronted with the prospect that they're not born of God, but they think they're born of God, they get furious in their spirit and they become belligerent. And they bang their head against the proverbial wall of humanism and go, I will not serve a God like that. And they're absolutely telling the truth. They will not serve a God that saves if they don't believe in His sovereign grace. What is it that the high priest has done in the service of God? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is not metaphorical in the person of Christ. This is not hypothetical. This is not theoretical. This is absolutely essential as literal. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember the occasion of the letter, right? This is what Paul's trying to help them. They're being tempted to do what? To apostate from Christ. They're being tempted to keep a foothold on Jesus and put a foothold on Moses. They're being tempted to walk in a way that the culture wants them to, that looks real Christianly or Jewishly. And then go over here and just keep a little foot over here on Jesus. They're wanting to hold Jesus by one hand, and they're wanting to hold the religiosity of their ancestral faith by the other. They're wanting to say it's all of Christ, but let's worship in the temple. Hey, let's do like this, but let's be circumcised. Hey, it's all about Jesus, but hey, I want to follow these rules just in case. Paul says, no. You're being tempted, and it's hard. Listen, if temptation was easy, it wouldn't be written in the Bible. And I find it interesting to see that the measure, you have to walk away from this and look at it from an objective point of view. And you have to see the amount of time that the apostles deal with certain specific sins. They list them real quick and they move right along. This is wrong. You know this. Don't do this. Live like this. Love your brother. You know this. Good gracious. A little sentence. And then seven paragraphs of gospel power that we can rest in, knowing that no matter what, when we're tempted, this is our hope, propitiation through Jesus Christ alone, the atonement, the finished work of Christ, our great high priest. He is the Lamb of God that took away my sin. I trust in Him. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Lead me not into temptation. Oh. So when does our hope come? Jesus has suffered when tempted. What does it mean? He was tempted? Yeah, he was tempted to what? Deny His calling? Tempted to display His glory outside of the will of the Father and the timing of God? He was tempted to renounce his submission to the Father? He was tempted to exercise His power to fulfill His flesh? Turn these rocks to bread. Nothing wrong with eating. He was tempted to forsake it all? He was fearful? But yet He trusted in the promises of the Father. He knew His job and His calling divinely, eternally, and always was to suffer for the sake of His people because we could not escape death otherwise. So that when we feel tempted and our souls are being downtrodden and our minds are being destroyed, especially because, you know what? When Jesus was tempted, He did not sin. When we are tempted, we always sin. Now, people will argue with that. No, we don't. You just did. You were tempted to say that you weren't sinful when you're tempted, and you just lied. You can't even bear a true witness about your own mind. Well, I didn't punch that guy. Doesn't matter. You would have found joy in it. Sometimes people are too short-sighted to see the depravity of their own flesh. And they stand around and they say, you know, I thank God that I'm no longer like this, and I thank God that I'm no longer like that, and I thank God that I'm no longer like that guy. God, could you just get his life together? And that guy's laying down on the ground weeping, going, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sound familiar? Jesus says that the one who cries out, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the one who is mine. He belongs to me because He sees me. He sees that I am the mercy seat, that I am His hope, that my death in His place is what matters. This guy over here is so holy, he doesn't need God anyway. As a matter of fact, Jesus says these are the people who don't need a physician because they're not sick. And they give glory to God for the lack of their sickness. When the true saint, even sometimes to a fault, sinfully, falls into self-deprecation and self-condemnation, we forget this. He is able to help us when we're being tempted. We are His, beloved. A true Christian is one who is always warring with the flesh. Always warring. Always warring. And even then, that's not a very good litmus test, is it? Because there are some times we just like, oh, I'm just giving up trying. I'm not giving up trying. Thank God a try is always a failed attempt. So every time we try, we've always failed. But in Christ, we've always succeeded because He succeeded for us. Let me read the next few sentences here so that we can have some jumping off, some springboarding for next week. Therefore, because He helps us, because He has satisfied God's wrath for us, because He has done the work of bringing us into the fellowship of God, holy brothers. You see that? Sanctified brothers. That's what that means. Therefore, sanctified brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, What does that mean? Think on him. The apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, not the builder of all things, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, a slave, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, who is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, if there is nothing else you do for us this night, give us absolute joy and hope in this perfect gospel, this finished gospel, this perfected gospel, this powerful gospel that cannot be thwarted and that will never be derailed. Father, take your elect out of the small-minded, free-willed decisionism of our culture today and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Use these hard times of suffering and fear and frustration and anxiety of uncertainty to bring your sheep to the knowledge of grace. Lord, let your church herald the sovereign and free grace of Jesus Christ over and above all things. Put away the stupidity and the infancy of our fodder and everything that we'd spill out over into our social spheres and into our living rooms and on our phones and through our messengers that has no eternal value whatsoever. Let the world rot and let the country rot with it. Let the things of this world decompose before our eyes. As it's all burned away, Father, we will see the ineffable glory of you through the face of Jesus Christ, who has caused us to see and helped us know that we have a confident assurance until the day of eternity has come. And in his name we pray, and in his name we hope. Amen.